In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So today's story is probably one of the most famous stories in all the Gospels. And I think it's reached its rock star status because it's a really rich story. There are so many parts to it. There's so much to say about it. Things I love about this story and many of the stories that Scriptures holds is that it's so living. You can understand it regardless of where you are in it. Where you are in your life, where we are in time, it seems very timeless. And even though there's a context to which it was written, it draws us in. And we, as God's people, can see ourselves. It reminds us of our past and shows us the way for our future. We become a part of the story as it's told and retold, and hopefully our perspective of God changes and grows deeper and deeper into what God is and who we, the people of God, are called to do and be. But sometimes, when we have such a precious story such as this, we say it over and over again, and rather than digging deeper into it, we sometimes get a little lazy about it. We smooth over the bits that should jump out at us. We smooth over the bits that trouble us. So today's story is about a family. Two children that grew up in the same household, who couldn't grow up to be very different, any more different than each other. The older brother is hardworking, industrious, dedicated to the daily task. The younger son is a little rebellious, and he wanted to have his own way and to speak his own peace. These two sons, raised in the same family, probably had the same amount of love, but yet they're different as different can be. There really isn't anything remarkable about that, is there? If you have siblings, you know that you're probably very different from each other. Me and my sister, we grew up in the same household, and yet we're very, very different people. For me, schooling was difficult, and for her, schooling was easy. For me, I traveled far. For my sister, she stayed close to home. Two very different people. And maybe God intended our families to have such diversity. Maybe this is why you can't choose your relatives. You can start to learn some semblance of tolerance. I hear people relate to that. In the midst of our diversity, we still have a common bond. We are family. Well, one day, the younger son went to the father and made an unusual request. He said, "Dad, you know what? What's mine is mine. Hand it over. I'm ready to live life as life is calling me." That's a cry we often hear in our today's society. Maybe not from our children, but all over. This is mine. Let me do with it what I want. So there's nothing really remarkable about that either. So the father honors this unusual request and divides the money, probably according to Jewish law. And at the time, according to Jewish law, he gave one-third to the younger son and two-thirds to the older son. That's how it worked out. And you know the rest of the story. The son makes some bad choices with his money and his life, shall we say bad investments, and he ends up working for a pig farmer. He hits absolute rock bottom. And suddenly, the scripture says, he came to himself. He discovers that all he has left is that broken relationship with his family. And he returns. The father runs to greet with him and hosts a huge party on his return. And the older brother, the one who worked forever, was jealous. But after some time, returned to the party. This story seems so familiar to us. the story of someone embarking on a journey of self-discovery. It's kind of the American story, isn't it? Individualism, productism. It is so enticing to think of this as a story about rugged individualism that Barbara Brown Taylor suggested in one of her sermons that it could have been written right here in the heartland of America. Her suggestion that the story could be written here expresses how, if we aren't careful, we might be seeing something a little different than what the story is really telling us. She wrote, "Sometimes when you change a parable and you get used to it, is that it when we when you get used to a parable and it becomes very comfortable, then you know you don't have a live parable anymore, capable of leaping out of your arms and leading you out to where you did not mean to go. You have a domestic pet instead, as captive as you are to your culture." What she's saying here is a parable is to intrigue us, and a parable is to draw us deeper. And if it becomes a story about who we are and not a story about who we could be, it's lost its meaning. Parables are like puzzles. Again, they're not designed to sit right with the readers. They're supposed to be like that little grain of sand in a pearl, in an oyster, that you have to go over and over and over again until it makes sense, until it becomes a pearl of wisdom. I mentioned earlier that it's really important for us to identify ourselves in Scripture, to see how our lives might be connected to these stories. But in doing so, we just can't rewrite the story. No Oscar for best creative adaptation here. We must carefully honor the context for what is written. Know how the story would have been uncomfortable to your run-of-mill first century Jewish farmer, so that Jesus says what he says can be more timeless and help us direct our lives as well. So if parables are puzzles, what doesn't fit in this story? What stands out? Well, first a disclaimer. The story is wonderfully complex, and honestly, if I was to do it properly, it would be a sermon series, each taking maybe a different character. But the interest of finishing before lunch, I'm going to zoom into the father in the situation he's facing and his response. What stands out with the father and his response? It seems that the father is recklessly indulgent. His younger son has asked for inheritance before he was dead. That's equivalent of acting as though he was already dead. It's not only disrespectful to the father, it'd be shameful in the eyes of the community. Part of the family farm is going to have to be sold to pay out the younger brother. And rather than exercising his authority, which he does have as the elder, he indulges the son with this unreasonable request, bringing shame to the whole family. Indulging on the request is scandalous, even if Jewish law required it when requested. Second thing that stands out to me is that the father seems recklessly credulous, maybe even gullible. I prefer recklessly credulous. The father sees his son in the distance and takes off, runs. Dignified men in that time would never run. And he greets him without hearing the reason at all that his son is trying to tell him, even though the reason was a little well rehearsed. He goes and he gives him his best robe, which was probably his robe, and a signet ring, and shoes. He's now a full member of the family again. He throws a huge party. So here we have a son who has disgraced the family and his entire family and has come back penniless, and he throws them a feast. That's certainly recklessly credulous. So If the Father, if this is a parable and it's not really just about a family, and it's about God and God's people, is this what God's grace looks like? Is it indulgent? Is it recklessly credulous? God's people, since Adam and Eve, our relationship with God has been broken, fragmented, and distorted. Again and again, God has called us back into a whole, loving relationship, not only with God, but with each other. God, like the Father in the parable, has a great vision for us, his children. One that supersedes either the youngest son's or the oldest son's vision or understanding of what is fair or normal. To God, relationship supersedes everything, even including the outward success of the farm. Both sons, each in his own way, misunderstands the workings of grace. The younger son seems to bargain or to manipulate a well-rehearsed, "I'm sorry," while the elder cannot let go of sacred canons and grudges. Yet, both are welcomed home. Not only are they welcomed home, they're welcomed to a feast. This is a story not only more than just the son's responses. This is the story of a God who's determined, compassionate, and infinitely wisdom and gracious. So now that we know where it doesn't feel right, where it stands out, the parable, now we can start to think about where do we fit into the story. Lent is a time where you are to look at your feet and define the path that you're on and determine how far is that path from God's vision of your life. How far are you from what God envisioned for your life? Are we far off, as far off as that Jewish farmer's son feeding pigs in an unknown land? Or are we standing outside the house, angry and frustrated? God calls us back. Not only does God call us back, as soon as we start turning back, God runs to us, runs towards us with love, and works with what we got. So how do you know that we're lost? How do you know if you're lost? How do I know if I'm lost? Something deep inside of you, inside of me, would nudge and say, "You're not meant for this. You're meant for so much more." In the story, he said, "He came to himself." That's a great line. He came to the understanding that God's creation of himself was so much more than what he was. God looks for us and runs towards us and works with what we got. This past weekend, I saw a movie. It was a British film made about 10 years ago called Green Finger. It was a story of some prison inmates who were in a new type of prison in London where they were to do chores and work and try to make a trade and that sort of thing. And some very unlikely men stumbled into the art of gardening. Gardening flowers, and to be particular, English gardens. And they became quite remarkably gifted at this, so much so that they were invited to one of the greatest competitions at the palace, the top competition in London. And what these men decided to do is that they found old cars and rusted junk, and they planted wildflowers in them, so it looks as if the wildflowers had taken over the junk. I love that image of rusted cars and cans and flowers blooming out of every crevice that doesn't seem like it should be possible. It really portrays what God can do with almost anything. With God's love, a flower can bloom out of almost anywhere. We, as God's people, just have to look towards God and walk towards God. I'd like to end with a quote from Archbishop Desmond Tutu from his book, God Has a Dream. I have a dream, God says. Please help me realize it. It is a dream of a world whose ugliness and squalor and poverty, its war and hostility, its greed and its harsh competitiveness, its alienation and disharmony are changed into the glorious counterparts, where there'll be more laughter, joy, and peace, where there'll be more justice and goodness and compassion and loving and caring and sharing. I have a dream that swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, that my children will know that they are members of one family, the human family, God's family, my family. Amen.